Tonight's reading's on page 1021 of the Bibles. That's 1021. And it's starting at the top. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
The second reading is taken from Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 72. Which is found on page 1021 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1021. Mark 14, starting at verse 53. "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, This fellow is one of them, and again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Jude, thank you. You might like to keep your Bible open on page 1021. We'll be looking at that whole section that we've had read to us this evening from Mark 14. One of my favourite novelists is an Australian called Tim Winton. His books prove that there is more to Australian literary culture than a good neighbour's script. If you're listening down under, that was a joke. Tim Winton writes wonderful stories and describes himself as a lapsed Anglican. I was reading an interview with him recently in which he described the first time he told his then 3-year-old daughter about the death of Jesus. He admitted that he'd put it off for months because he thought she would find it too distressing. But eventually, as Easter approached, he felt he could no longer hide the story from her. So one day they sat down together on her bed, and Winton told her about the crucifixion of Jesus. Movingly, he recounts how by the end of the story, they were both in tears. Now, that's an entirely appropriate response to the death of Jesus. If you were here last week, then you'll know that we are following Mark as he tells us about the hours and days leading up to the death of Jesus. It's an intensely moving story. I hope you've caught some of the drama and emotion as we listen to the readings this evening from Mark's account. And I hope that when you read it for yourself, maybe alone, you don't just read it as a puzzle to be solved, but also you read it as a drama to be experienced with all its emotional highs and lows. But there is a danger, and this is it. It is possible to be moved by the death of Jesus and yet to miss the point completely. We see a young man abandoned by his friends, tortured by professional soldiers, and killed in a most vicious way. He captures our emotions like many other young political and religious martyrs, but does nothing else. If that's the only reason that we are moved by the death of Jesus, then it is a superficial response. We'll have missed the true significance of his death and a far more profound reason to be moved by it. Well, the verses that we're about to look at this evening, Mark 14, 27 to 72, take us to the heart again of the significance of the cross. They move us beyond a merely superficial response. It's a massive passage, that's why we split it in two. So I want to approach it through one of its parts. We're going to focus in this evening on verse 27, there at the top of 10:22. And I think this one verse unlocks the whole for us. You might like to look at it with me. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." In verse 27, Jesus is quoting from a prophet called Zechariah, who wrote about 500 years before Jesus was born. We'll see the wider significance of this quote right at the end of the sermon. So hang around until then to see the full impact of why Jesus is quoting Zechariah here. But let's look at how the verse is used in the more immediate context in Mark 14 now. And we'll do that by breaking it into two. If you haven't already discovered the sermon outline on the back of your new sheet, you might like to flip it over and it's all there for you in a fairly minimal sort of way. First of all then, the striking of the shepherd. I will strike the shepherd. The obvious question is, who strikes the shepherd? Well, Mark 14 gives us two answers to that question. The first answer is that the Jewish and Roman authorities strike the shepherd. We've known since the beginning of chapter 14 that they are out to get him. Can you see? Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. And now they execute their plan. Verses 43 to 52 record a graphic nighttime encounter which climaxes with the arrest of Jesus. And then in 53 to 65, we're given a detailed account of Jesus facing trumped-up charges in a kangaroo court. So look for a moment at verses 55 to 59 in particular. Can you see the end of 55? They were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. 57, they gave this false testimony against him. And then the section ends, Mark sparing us no details as he describes the treatment Jesus receives at the hands of the soldiers in verse 65. The guards took him and beat him. Mark wants us to know that human beings deliberately set out to kill Jesus. Let's not lose sight of that. Sometimes we can so emphasize the death of Jesus as part of the big plan of God for his world that we can downplay the human actors in the drama. There are real people making real decisions in Mark 14. They are not just pawns in God's cosmic game who are therefore to be excused. The Bible never allows human beings to get off the hook with a fatalistic view of life, or to say that it was the devil or God who made me do it. We are moral beings who will be held accountable for our actions. I've mentioned it a few times over the last year, and I promise this will be the last time I will mention it. The Truman Show, a film of the last couple of years. It's a film which has probably passed its sell-by date now, so it's time to put it to bed. But you probably know the premise of The Truman Show. It was a great opportunity for Jim Carrey, the actor, to show you that he could do a decent job without making you want to tear your fingernails out. He, if you're unfamiliar with the plot, Jim Carrey is a man called Truman who lives his life 24 hours a day in front of the cameras on a soundstage, watched by millions around the world. He's completely unaware of the fact. He thinks he is living a normal life, but from birth up until middle age, he has been a worldwide celebrity. And the events of his life are controlled by a sinister director figure called Christoph, who hovers above the sound stage. And suddenly, Jim Carrey realizes he's being manipulated, and he breaks free from the grasp of this director. Now, that's not a true view of human beings in God's world. We are moral beings who make real decisions and real choices. We're not just pawns in a game. And that is true for these Jewish authorities and Roman authorities who crucify Jesus. They are the ones who strike the shepherd. But there's another answer to the question of who strikes the shepherd. And if we grasp it, it will take our breath away. Look at verse 36. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, it's hard to read this verse without feeling a little uncomfortable. It's almost as if we're intruding, eavesdropping, at a moment of intense personal anguish and crisis. There's no record of Jews ever calling God by this intimate family name, Abba, Dad. Jesus is clearly in a special relationship with God. And look what he asks God to do. "Take this cup from me." Now, what could this cup be that Jesus is so in anguish about it? He says in verse 34, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." What could the cup be that it generates that kind of response in Jesus Christ? Well, we haven't got time to trace the whole theme, but come with me just to one Old Testament reference, which I think unlocks this for us. Come back to page 739, to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 51. The top left-hand side of 739. The prophet Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger." And we could read on, but can you see? The cup is the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's settled, righteous anger against our sin and rebellion. And it's clear from the end of verse 36 back in Mark 14 that the cup, Jesus drinking the cup, is the will of the Father. And Jesus desires to be obedient to that will, no matter how terrifying a prospect it might be. Understandably, he shrinks from it. Now, maybe you are uncomfortable with the idea of God displaying righteous anger. But what kind of God would he be if he did not? How is a perfectly pure and holy God meant to respond when he comes across the sinful rebellion of his creatures? Imagine for a moment that you are a member of a family. Imagine that you were still in your teen years. Maybe you are still in your teen years, but maybe you, most of us here this evening, have left home. Imagine you were still living at home as a dependent teenager. And your father decides to go away, and he leaves the house in the possession and the care of you and your siblings. And he's away for a week or so. Every night you invite your friends round to the house and you trash it. You party hard. You scratch your initials on the table. You draw graffiti on the wall. You drink the drinks cabinet dry. You're laughing because you've done it, haven't you, probably? You've heard what he's told you to do, and you reject his authority and trash what belongs to him. Now, when he comes home from his business trip at the end of the week, how should he respond? Should he sit down and have a good laugh with you? Should he tell you, don't worry about it, no problem? You'd think there's something fairly perverse about him if he didn't come in a rage, a justifiable rage. Now, that breaks down for all kinds of reasons, but it captures something of what God feels when he sees his creatures rebelling in his world. It's a settled, righteous anger against them. Who strikes the shepherd? God strikes the shepherd in his wrath. That's why the death of Jesus is far more profound than you can ever imagine. He is not merely the innocent victim of a religio-political plot. Jesus Christ knowingly submits himself to the will of his Father. And that will is that in his death, he will bear the wrath of God against human sin and rebellion. It's as if, and this is the astonishing thing, the parent with the trashed house visits his anger on himself to allow his children off the hook. Now, that immediately corrects our thinking in a number of areas. First of all, it corrects us if we think there is no problem between God and us. It is possible to live life assuming that I am on exceptionally good terms with God, even though we hardly ever speak. But the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane tells us that there is a huge problem between us. It is so big that the only solution is for Jesus Christ, God's Son, to drink the cup of his Father's wrath on the cross. Another wrong area of thinking is to believe that the cross only deals with a problem in me. Now, the cross does do that. Wonderfully, the death of Jesus does remove the guilt of my sin. He bears my sin on the cross. But if Jesus is right, then his death also deals with something in God. It allows God's righteous anger against me as a sinner to be satisfied. God pours out his wrath on God so that I might be delivered from his anger. Now, how do you respond when you sin? How do you respond when you realize again that you have sinned? You see, on the one hand, this reality leads us not to treat our sin as something indifferent, to shrug our shoulders and to say, it really doesn't matter. Our sin and rebellion brings about the settled righteous anger of God against us. But on the other hand, if what Jesus is saying is true, if in his death he drinks the cup of God's wrath on our behalf, then our sin shouldn't lead us to despair, and our sin shouldn't drive us away from God. We don't have to cower in the corner, fearful that God will discover us when we sin. Rather, if we trust Christ, we can face God and call him Abba too. So the fact that Jesus has drunk the cup of God's wrath means that we're not indifferent about sin, but neither do we despair about sin. We are thankful to God that he has delivered us from his wrath. Do you know that's what Jesus Christ did for you? That's what Jesus Christ did for me. Don't treat it lightly. Don't dismiss it too quickly. Jesus bears God's wrath against our sin so that we need not face it. And let me ask you tonight, if you have the confidence that when you face God at the end of time, he will not be angry at you because Christ has drunk the cup of God's wrath on your behalf. Trust him to have done that. It's God who strikes the shepherd. Now that becomes all the more staggering when we come to our second point, and it's there, the scattering of the sheep. The scattering of the sheep. A major strand within Mark 14 is the strand of betrayal. Let's look at it for a moment so that we again can feel its force. We've already seen how Mark tells us how the religious leaders of Israel will betray Israel. He then goes on to outline the betrayal of Judas, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, apparently for money. The other gospel writers are more clear on the motive, but Mark in verse 11 just says they were delighted to hear this and promised to give Judas money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. But Mark seems to want us to know that Judas's action is not unique. He's not a lone maverick. Can you see how he describes Judas as one of the 12? Not just once, but three times. He does it in verse 10, he does it in verse 18, and he does it again in verse 20. In some sense, the action of Judas stands for the action of all the disciples. So that's why verse 27 begins as it does. You will all fall away, Jesus says to his disciples. The whole section that we read this evening begins with Peter saying, I won't desert you, I won't fall away. And then the end of the section, Peter does precisely as Jesus has predicted. He denies him three times. And embedded between the prediction of Jesus and the fulfillment of that prediction by Peter, we have this section in the garden where Jesus invites the three disciples to come with him and to watch while he prays. And what happens? Not once, not twice, but three times, verse 37, verse 40, and verse 41, the disciples go to sleep. And verse 50 captures it for us. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Can you see what Mark is up to? He's not wanting us to look at the disciples and to be warned so that we do better. In the last week, you've probably travelled around London in one way or another, and you've begun to see the pre-election advertising which has begun. And it looks like it's going to be fairly low-level stuff this year. Labour Party have begun it with, what is it, Economic Disaster 2. And apparently we are all going to be offered a 2.5-minute video on our doorsteps in which Margaret Thatcher is likened to the Antichrist and William Hague to the son of the Antichrist. It's based on The Omen. The Tories, not to be outdone, are producing a video where Tony Blair is going to be likened to a mosquito and his ministers are going to be likened to leeches. It is extraordinary, isn't it, the level of political debate in this country. But can you see what the politicians are up to? They're holding up an example for us to avoid. Let's not go back to the bad old days, say Labour. Let's not stay with the bad present days, say the Tories. Let's avoid something like the plague. Well, I don't think that's what Mark is doing. He's not setting up Peter and the rest of the disciples as an example to be avoided. Rather, he's inviting us to say which of us would have done any differently. And he's drawing a deliberate contrast between Jesus and his disciples. They are pathetic failures, and yet he dies for them. They scatter at the first sign of trouble. He obediently bears the Father's wrath in their place. They contribute nothing to their salvation except their sinful denial of Jesus. He perfectly does everything that is necessary to accomplish it for them. Sometimes we think Jesus died for us because he knew we weren't all bad. He could see a little potential, so he made good on it by his death. He unlocked the good that was within us. We deserved it. Mark tells us that's not the case. Even his best friends and his closest followers, despite all their protestations, when the chips are down, abandoned him at the point of his death. Jesus Christ, God's Son, drinks the cup of God's wrath for traitors. It's humbling to be told that, isn't it? We want to think better of ourselves. We're decent, respectable people. We have good jobs in the city. We work for excellent schools or in top offices. We go to colleges with an outstanding reputation. Jesus says, you too would disown me. We go to RML, Central Focus. We've been in a home group for years. We know every nook and cranny of St. Helens. We've heard the greats preach from this pulpit down through the years. Jesus says, you too would disown me. But remember, Jesus dies for people like that. He doesn't turn his back and wander away from the cross in disgust at their behavior or our behavior. He drinks the cup of God's wrath empty for us. Judas is told exceptionally in verse 21 that it would be better for him if he had never been born. But listen to the words of Jesus to the absurdly self-confident disciples in verse 28. After I have risen, I will go ahead of you, like a good shepherd, into Galilee. Jesus sees their foolish, treacherous hearts and promises to stick with them, even when he is resurrected. Cowardly traitors will be restored by the risen Jesus. Let's go back to where we began. I promised you that we'd look a little bit more closely at Zechariah 13, where Jesus quotes this verse from, because it does just kind of open the whole thing up. So come back with me to page 957. And let's just see the wider context in which this phrase about the striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep occurs. Page 957, bottom right hand corner, big 13. On that day, the day when the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Isn't that tremendous? And then look on to the end of the chapter. Verse 7 is the quote that Jesus gives us in Mark 14. And then he goes on, Zechariah in 8, to say on behalf of God, in the whole land 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Can you see the big promise? The big promise is on the day that the shepherd is struck, the sheep is scattered, a fountain will be opened for cleansing, and this small group of people will be refined, will be brought into intimate relationship with God, and the big promise of the whole Old Testament will be fulfilled for them. They are my people, and the Lord is our God. That's what happens to the scattered sheep who have abandoned Jesus in their treachery and their fear. They are gathered by him and are turned into his people. The cross of Jesus simultaneously turns aside God's wrath from us and cleanses us. That's how much Jesus loves you. He knows that your heart is far darker than you will ever admit, and yet he dies for you. He knows that we are incapable of staying awake even an hour to pray, let alone saving ourselves. But he does everything that is necessary to save us. So let's be moved by Mark 14, but let's be moved by more than just the wonderful action that it's recorded. Let's be moved by the deep love of the Son of God for sinners like us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus has died. Thank you that Jesus didn't reject your will. Thank you that he didn't turn his back on you. But we thank you that for us, he faced up to your wrath and bore it in its completeness. Father, thank you for the confidence and that assurance that that gives us this evening as we trust Jesus. Thank you that we need not hide from you. Thank you that he has given us the privilege of calling you Abba too. And we pray, Father, that all of us here this evening would flee from the coming wrath and flee to Christ as our hope, our refuge, and our security. In his name, amen.